Let us turn in God's word again to Isaiah 49. Isaiah chapter 49, and with God's help, we'll consider verses 1 to 4 this morning. And let's read those verses again. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Amen. And so the theme then in these verses is Christ sent to Israel. And we in Isaiah's prophecy, we come in chapter 49 to a new section. And from chapter 49 through 57, and already earlier in chapter 42, we've been introduced to the servant of the Lord. But here in these chapters, 49 to 57, the servant of the Lord, he is very much, it's very much expanded on in terms of who he is and what he would do, and especially of that work of redemption that he would do. What was the redemption that he would bring? And what was it in regard to? Not only in terms of freedom from enemies, freedom from Babylon or such things, but freedom from sin and from the penalty that we deserve for sin. And so we see that the servant of the Lord, that he would be that one who would suffer and die for the sins of his people. And here's the reason that God's prophet Isaiah and his servants could proclaim peace to Jerusalem. If we look back in chapter 40, there those well-known words, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. God saying to his prophets, speak these things to my people, bring comfort to her. Why? What are they going to declare? That her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And in a sense, as when we consider those verses, going back a number of months at least, we considered how in this Isaiah sets out something of the rest of the book there. And here in these chapters, in chapter 49 to 57, particularly concerning the iniquity of Jerusalem, her sin, and how it is that her sin could be pardoned. And we see that in the servant of the Lord. And here he speaks. And so we consider then these things about Christ, God's servant, under three headings here. Firstly, God's servant called in verse 1. Secondly, God's servant equipped in verses 2 and 3, and then thirdly, God's servant encouraged. So in verse 1, God's servant called, Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. As I said, back in chapter 42, already God's servant has been introduced to us. The Lord presents his servant to us in chapter 42. And we read something of him. I want to read there from verses 1 to 4 again. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighted. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth, He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So here God presented his servant to Israel. This is that one I have chosen, mine elect, my chosen one. And this is what he's going to do. This is what he's going to be like. Now, a number of times between chapter 42 and 49, there's been another servant of God that we've been introduced to, and that's Cyrus, who is going to come to do that work of setting the people of Judah free from captivity in Babylon, and to that they can go back to Jerusalem. But this is no longer talking about Cyrus. Here is the servant of the Lord, the one with a far greater work to set the people free, his people free from that captivity to sin. And that is the work of Christ. And he would come for the salvation of Israel, but also for the nations. God had already said that in chapter 42. He would bring judgment to the Gentiles. And also here, if we just look there in verse 5, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him." See, he would come to bring Jacob to God, Israel, but also the nations. And so here in verse 1, the servant calls the nations to attention. What he was going to be doing wasn't what had to do with them as well. And when it says the isles, it's the islands, and think of the islands in the Mediterranean, but as well, often it refers to the coastal nations around the Mediterranean who were far from Israel, and the people, that is, all people. And here is Christ then speaking through his prophets. The Spirit of Christ spoke through the prophets. But also here, there is Christ speaking as the one, as if he was already in the flesh. He says, "The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." See, in this time, we're talking some 700 years before Christ would be on the earth. And the Bible tells us that the Spirit of Christ spoke through the prophets as they spoke of those things that were yet to come. And so it's the Spirit of Christ as the Word, the eternal Word, indeed through Isaiah, but he is speaking as if he is already in the flesh. And that's when you read, "from the womb and from the bowels of my mother." See, sometimes this language of God forming in the womb and so on does refer to Israel, say, as a nation, and from their creation and their beginning as a nation. Just back in chapter 44, we read there in verse 2, or verse 1 and 2, "Hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee." So in that sense, the Bible speaks of Israel as a child and being born when the nation was formed and growing up and the Lord caring for them and so on. But here, the reference not only to the womb but to the bowels of my mother points us beyond, in that sense, Israel as a nation. This is speaking of a man. And indeed we know it is the God-man, but a man, one who the Lord called to himself from the womb and from the bowels, or from even when he was inside his mother. Now in verse 3 it does say, "Thou art my servant, O Israel." You know, we'll come to that in a moment. It is speaking of the Messiah. It's speaking of the servant, though he's called by the name of Israel there. But this particular language points us to Christ and how the servant of the Lord, he would be truly God, but also truly a man. And these are the same sorts of things that, for example, Jeremiah said, the Lord said to Jeremiah when he called him. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." The Apostle Paul also, in Galatians 1 verse 15, "And when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace." And so here we see the servant of God in his humanity saying, declaring himself to the nations and saying, "God called me even when I was in the womb and in the bowels of my mother." And as Isaiah says this and shows us that the servant of the Lord would be a man, remember what's coming after: the suffering and death of the servant of the Lord. And we're reminded that this is why Christ had to take on flesh and had to be made like us, flesh and blood, so that he could die, because God cannot die. And if we would be saved, then would have to be a death, and the death of a man. And yet that he would be the God-man, that he might have that power to endure, to come out the other side and to apply that salvation to us and to live forever to save us. But what we see there, Isaiah, he's speaking out the servant of the Lord. It's the same, but he's looking to the same person that he's spoken of already from the beginning of his prophecy, of that one who would come from David's seed, who would be called Emmanuel. "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us." That one in chapter 9, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That one whose name would be called the Mighty God. That one in chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11, there would be that rod that would come out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch would grow out of his roots. And in that day, verse 10, "There shall be a root of Jesse that shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the nations seek, and his rest shall be glorious." So Isaiah, even though in this second part of his book, from chapter 40 to the end, he's not so much talking about those promises to David and that one that would come from David and that child that would be born and so on. He's speaking of the servant of the Lord. And we see it's the same Saviour, the same Redeemer, though under a different name, and that one who would be made flesh and dwell among us. And notice how he says, and Christ says, "From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." And don't we find this to be, wasn't this literally true? There, when Gabriel appeared to Mary, and he's saying, "This is what's going to happen, Mary." We would understand that at that moment, the Spirit conceived in her the Son of God. And what would his name be? Jesus. And as Matthew says, as Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 1, "He shall be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And he would be Emmanuel, God with us. His name mentioned, even in the bowels of his mother. And so, here is Christ, and he is that servant of God, ordained, elected in that sense to be the servant of God in all eternity, when the Father and the Son and the Spirit did covenant together for the salvation of a people, those whom Christ would save, those who would be given to him to save and to keep them to the end. But until Christ came to earth, that salvation was yet to be accomplished. The work was yet to be done. Sinners were saved from the very beginning because it was certain that Christ would do it, because he is God and he is true unchangeably true, and he would keep his word. But until Christ came, and that's the wonder of the New Testament, we come to the New Testament and we see all those promises being fulfilled in Christ, all those things that have been promised, and God made manifest in the flesh. And so here we see God's servant called even from the womb. But then he was not only called but equipped. Secondly, God's servant equipped. Again, Christ is speaking, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me and said unto me, Thou art my son, my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And it is a principle that we can remember that always applies. Those that God calls to service, he equips for that service. And this is true for all believers. Those whom God calls, he equips. Those whom he calls to himself, he equips that they might live for him and serve him, gives them, places his spirit within in them to renew them, gives them a new heart, a new mind, writes his law in their hearts, gives them that they might serve them, they might serve him. It's true for believers, it's true for officers in his church. If he calls to service, he'll equip for that service. True also and foundationally in the Redeemer, that Christ was called to serve God and he was equipped to serve God. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. And we're reminded, and Israel was reminded, that the work of the servant of God and the victories that he would accomplish would not be by the sword, by a literal sword as such, but by the word of God. And we're reminded of the power of God and the power of his word. He created all things by his word. He upholds all things by his word. By his word, God conquers all. And that conquering, and even as we think of the word, the servant of the Lord and his mouth, a sharp sword, the word going out of his mouth, there is victory, whether it is in the salvation of sinners, as he sows the seed, as he makes that seed effectual, as he plants that seed and that it bears fruit. There he is conquered, there he is overcome, he has the victory. Or whether it be in the destruction of his enemies. It's that same word in that sense. Those receiving it falling either to the left or to the right, being saved or being destroyed. And this language of the word of God as a sharp sword, we find it elsewhere in the scriptures, particularly in terms of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 12 and 13, for the word of God is quick, that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That is the word of God, and that is that which comes from the mouth of Christ. As we read also in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, in that vision of the glorified Christ, and there he is in his glory as the sun shining in his strength. And we read in Revelation 1:16, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And in chapter 19, verse 15, that description of Christ going forth, conquering the nations. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And so we are reminded that Christ came to conquer, but by his word. That's not the victory that the people of Israel in the first century were looking for so much. They wanted a sword to get rid of the Romans. What they needed was the sword of the Lord, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to pierce them, to pierce their hearts, that they might know themselves, that they might seek the mercy of God. And two, when we think of Christ and his kingdom, we're to remember that, yes, there is a place for the literal sword in terms of defense, in terms of the administration of justice, and so on, in terms of the government, the civil rulers, they have been given a sword. But that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Christ's kingdom is advanced not by sword and spear in that sense, but by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That is the sword that we need most of all in our hearts and at our sides. And he is still going forth conquering and to conquer with that sharp double-edged sword, his word going forth from his mouth. So he is equipped by the Lord with the word of God. Now in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. So now not a sword, but an arrow in the quiver. And so we think also of Christ and his victory over sin and Satan and death, spoiling the principalities and powers. But there's also something here, speaks of being hidden. And we can think of God protecting Christ. Remember how that through his ministry a number of times, there he was and the people hated what he said and they wanted to kill him. And we're told that he just walked through their midst. Or he was hid from their eyes. He escaped out of their hands. His hour was not yet come. The Lord protected him. But also here, that Christ, the servant of God, he was, in a sense, hidden through history until the time of his revelation, until the time when he came to earth. There are promises in the scriptures, in the word of God, from the beginning, even in the garden, that promise, the mother promise of the seed of the woman who had come to bruise, to crush the seed of the serpent, or the head of the serpent. And as the Old Testament, as we go through the Old Testament, God revealed more and more about the one who would come, about the Saviour, the Redeemer. And even in the prophet Isaiah, we're given a lot more information. We understand more of him. And yet, there was much still unknown about him. The Apostle Peter speaks something of this in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 10 to 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So you see there, again, the Spirit of Christ. It was Christ who is moving the prophets to speak these things by his Spirit. But the prophets, they spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow and other aspects of the Redeemer. But they were looking, they were searching to see what the details of these things, and they didn't find all those details. They longed for them. But now they've been revealed. Now they've been revealed. And that's something of the hiddenness. Christ was hidden by God until the right time, until the perfect time in God's providence that he would be revealed. And that's why at different times in the New Testament, where particularly the Apostle Paul speaks of the mystery of the gospel. How is the gospel a mystery? Because we could only know it if God showed it to us. And then when the Bible speaks of those things as mysteries, that we need that God would teach us them, otherwise we can't know them. But also that the gospel, while it was preached in the Old Testament, there were the promises, yet Christ was not yet fully known and not yet known as we can know him now with the whole Bible that we have with us. And in the end of Romans, Paul speaks of this. Romans chapter 16, verse 25-27. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And so that Christ was hidden, but now he is being revealed. And he's saying, as he speaks there through Isaiah and looking to that time when he would be in the flesh, he's saying, I have been hidden, but now I have been revealed. And so that the people of God then could look to the revelation, the full revelation of the Redeemer in Jesus Christ. They were looking, they were searching, they were longing for those things. But what else does he say in verse 3? That he said unto me, so he's saying, God said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Christ's purpose as God's servant was to glorify God. That is God's purpose for all his servants. That is God's purpose for his creatures. That they seek his glory. That they glorify him and enjoy him forever, as the Catechism says. Why it says here, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Why am I saying that this is speaking of the Messiah and not Israel as a nation? We already read in Isaiah 44 of how God called Israel his servants. They were to serve him. They were created to serve him. But the reason why I say that it is speaking of the Redeemer here called by the name of Israel is because this is the whole context. It is the individual Redeemer that is speaking. Who is speaking? Even as we go into the next verse, then I said, I have labored in vain, and so on. There's application to others, but it's speaking of the Redeemer. But why is it that he would be called by the name of Israel? Why would God call him Israel? Well, because he would represent Israel before God. He would be that high priest who would go in to the holiest place, bearing on his breast, as it were, the names of the people of God, even as the high priest of old had the breastplate, that beautiful breastplate with the stones, the precious stones, signifying each of the tribes of Israel. So he would do so. He would be that one who would faithfully serve and obey God which Israel was supposed to do but never, which failed in again and again, he would be that one who would suffer the penalty of death that Israel deserved. We look forward to Isaiah 53 again and again. We see that verse 8 there, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." He would be the one who would keep the covenant of God. He would obey the commandments of God and keep that covenant perfectly for his people's sake. We look in this chapter, verse 8 of chapter 49. "I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth," and so on. He would be all those things for Israel. But also that we're reminded here that Christ would come as Israel, to represent Israel in that sense, but also to Israel first. The theme of these verses, I've said, is Christ sent to Israel. Now we see that particularly when we look in the next verses, where there's that contrast in verses 5 and 6. "Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." So there the servant is saying, well, God said to him, it's not enough that you save Israel, that you come to save Israel. You're going to save the nations. And so that shows us an order of things, that Christ did come to Israel first. And that's the facts of history. Christ was born a Jew, born of the tribe of Judah. So literally a Jew, even if sometimes we speak of Jews in reference to Israel, but literally a Jew, one of Judah and of the line of David, he came to them first. God's purpose was always that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Israel, through Abraham and his seed. "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." But Christ did come first to the Jews. And that's what these verses are speaking of. Christ called from the womb to serve God and equipped for that service to go first to Israel. And so when Jesus is on the earth and in his ministry, he said things like this to the Canaanite woman who came to him. Matthew 15:24, he said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He sent his apostles out. In Matthew 10:5-6, he said, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Even when Christ, in his ministry, there were various Gentiles that he had to do with, but the Jews, the Israel, the priority. For the apostles, before Christ ascended, what did he say? "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that's what we see in the book of Acts. That's the order of things. The work in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, then through the empire. And even as they went through the empire, what happened? Again and again, what was the pattern? Paul came to a city, particularly thinking of the ministry of Paul. What did he do? First to the synagogue of the Jews. Labored there. When they had had enough, when they rejected Christ, he went to the Gentiles. And that's the pattern we see until Israel was cut off as a nation in judgment. So Christ, God's servant, equipped for God's glory and to be the one who would save Israel. But then thirdly, God's servant encouraged. In verse 4, "Then I said, I have laboured in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God." Now he is encouraged in the second half of the verse, isn't he? But in the first half, he's not. He's discouraged. He's disheartened. "Then I said, I have laboured in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain." When would Christ have said this? He said these words through the prophet Isaiah, but when would he have said this? When, in relation to what and who? In relation to the Jews. He was sent to the Jews, and yet what did he find? Hard hearts. Almost universally rejected. Yes, there were crowds that followed him, but what were they mostly following him for? For the food, for the miracles, the healings. What does John say? The Apostle John, John 1:11, "He came unto his own and his own received him not." See, he came to the Jews, they received him not. We can think of even in his own family, within his lifetime, we're told his brothers didn't believe on him. And yes, some did receive him. But by the time of his ascension and the day of Pentecost, 40 days after, 120 disciples gathered there in the upper room. And maybe there were others in other places, but we're talking about that. That was the New Testament church. And even if we look at the apostolic church after Pentecost, yes, there were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Within a short time, whether weeks or months, by the time we come to Acts chapter 4, there's 5,000 or another 5,000. And yet, we would have to say that over that generation, we do not see evidence of the Jewish nation being gathered in repentance and faith and trusting on the Redeemer. Rather, we see he came to his own and his own received him not. And the result being that the city was destroyed, the nation brought to nothing. The Jews, on the whole, rejected Christ and were cut off. And so we can hear these words of Christ. Then I said, I have laboured in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Think of, let's say, from the time of the coming out of Egypt, 1,500 years. The Lord had this people as a nation. You could go back to Abraham, of course, earlier again, but this people as a nation and the blessings he had bestowed upon them, the covenant that he had kept with them, the promises that he had made, the deliverances that he had brought to them, saving them from their enemies, his provision for them, protecting them in that land that he had promised to them and brought them into, and then sending them the Saviour who would come to save them from their sins and to lead them and to teach them and to heal them and all those things. And yet they rejected him. And so well might we imagine and hear Christ saying, I've laboured in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain. And yet, there is a yet. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. See, when it comes to Christ, of course, we have to understand there is never any doubt or true disappointment, because he is Almighty God and he accomplishes all his purpose. but these things set before us that we might see in that sense the encouragement that Christ as a man took in the purpose of God and the providence of God. See, Christ knew that even though it seemed in vain what he had done as regards Israel, he didn't see much fruit, yet God had it in hand. Yet his judgment, his evaluation, ultimately his approval would come from God. And his work was under God. Christ knew all these things. So it is a manner of speaking. But there was an entrusting himself to God and being encouraged in God's purpose. John Calvin gives a sense of these words in this way. Though my labor be unprofitable, and though I have almost exhausted my strength without doing any good, yet it is enough that God approves of my obedience. And that was where we remember Christ, he says numbers of times, I've come to do the will of my Father. I do those things that are pleasing to my Father. Now we can know him. And as we go on, and next week, God willing, we see God's purpose far greater than the nation of Israel. Indeed, that Christ would be a light to the Gentiles and salvation to the ends of the earth. We'll go there next week, but the encouragement here that Christ's labor was not in vain. It was all in the Lord's purpose. Christ did not labor in vain. And we can know that he didn't. He says in John 17:2, as thou hast given him, as he prayed to the Father, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. See, we can look as we think on the work of Christ and his work of salvation, his taking on the form of a servant, he being made flesh and blood like us, his enduring the miseries of this world, his suffering, his death. We can know it was not in vain, as we here at the end of the world would know that salvation has come even to us. Christ was not, he suffered, and he was not, and he is not disappointed in his sufferings, because each and every one of those for whom he suffered and died, he has gathered to himself and will gather to himself. In Isaiah 53 and verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He is satisfied. And also, as we think of the Jews, we can look beyond the past cutting off and the historical cutting off in that sense, the historical blindness and hardness among the Jews. And we can look to that which is promised. Romans 11, here Paul is wrestling with some of these same things. He's saying, has it been in vain? Has God cast off his people? Has he forgotten his promises? He says, no. Yes, they've been cut off for their rebellion, for their sin, for their rejection of Christ. They haven't totally been cut off. There is still some being saved, and it's not permanent. There is that time that we look for, Romans 11, 26, when all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So we look for those things. We pray for those things. There's also in other scriptures. But also there is encouragement here to God's people, that though there are times when it can seem that our labour is in vain, there can be those times that we're looking on those we have been ministering to. Might be in the congregation, might be those that you're witnessing to, those that you're working with, those in your family, those unbelieving family members, your children. You look at your labours and you wonder if it's been in vain. Has it been for naught? Has it been in vain? We can look at ourselves over whatever period of time and just see lack of progress. See falling again and again. Now we are to consider ourselves. We need to be considering ourselves whether we're in the faith. Considering ourselves whether what are the reasons why we are falling again and again. Have we actually, where has our strength been going? Have we been seeking those things that are good? Or have we been seeking vanity? Is that why we're seeing vanity? Because that's what we've been spending our time on. We have to examine ourselves. And in that sense, even as Christ says, surely my judgment is with the Lord. We look to the last day and God's judgment, but also we can know that His judgments are with us in His Word. And that we have His Word with us to evaluate what we are doing and how we are doing. But also that we can be reminded that ultimately we are called to faithfulness, not success. We are called, we are to look for success in the right sense. We are to look for fruit. We are to look for God to fulfill His promises. But we cannot guarantee the results. They belong to God. So whether it be with those we're ministering to, preaching to, witnessing to, labouring among in our homes, we are called to faithfulness. We are called to indeed labour, to spend our strength, to do what is set before us in our callings. But we have to leave the results to God. And we can. Christ, when He could have been disheartened and discouraged, and have thought that it was all in vain, yet He was encouraged that His judgment was with the Lord. That God knew. God knew His labours. And God would give effect to them. Our encouragement in God's purpose, in God's providence, also in Christ's victory. Because Christ's labour was not in vain. He laid down His life. He has taken it up again. And His life, His resurrection life, is the first fruits of the resurrection that is to come. And as Paul says, therefore we have hope, even in the face of death. And also we have motivation to our work. And that is how he finishes that great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. As he thanks God for the victory that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory over sin. It's the forgiveness of our sins. And we can have victory in our lives, putting sin to death. And rather living godly by His grace. And there is victory in the face of death, in the face of sin. And suffering and pain and death. We have victory in Christ. And he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. See, if Christ's labour was in vain, if Christ had not been raised again from the dead, then it would all be in vain, as Paul says earlier, but because his was not in vain. because he is gathering to himself a people from Israel and from all the nations of the earth. And because there is a sure hope for them of glory, our labour is not in vain. So be encouraged, even when there are those discouragements, when it may seem that you're going on and you've weighed up what you're doing in the light of God's word, and that's what we are to be doing, but you don't see the results. Trust yourself to God. He is faithful. His judgment is true. And leave your work with him. Amen. Let us stand up and pray to God. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that thou art over all. Thou hast decreed all that will come to pass, and that which thou hast decreed, thou hast done, and thou wilt do. And we thank thee that thou hast set thy will before us in thy word. We thank thee for the duties thou hast set before us therein. We thank thee for the Saviour thou hast set before us therein. We thank thee for Christ, that his work has accomplished all that he set out to do. We thank thee that even though the Jews were cut off, yet it was that the gospel would go into all the world. We thank thee that the good news of Jesus has come even to us. We thank thee that thou hast been pleased to make it effectual by thy Spirit, that there would be faith in Christ even in this place. We pray that thou would continue to work, that Christ would continue to gather in his people, that he would receive that reward that he has won, even from sinners yet unconverted here. They'll be gathering them in, and that they will be enabling, Lord God, that there will be fruit to thy glory, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, that thou will be also encouraging thy children in their labour, enable faithfulness, enable diligence, enable perseverance, pressing on even when it seems hopeless, even when it seems vain, even when the world would cast it in our teeth and say it's not worth it, and when the devil would put his doubts and lay his snares, to be encouraging and lifting up, Lord God, each one, to be looking unto Christ, to be encouraged in him, to know that our labour is not in vain in him. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.